Tonight we're going to be looking at verse number 4 of that little epistle of Jude that we've been looking at. And when I think about what I'm reading in Jude and what we're studying through, first thing that comes to my mind is, boy, old Jude, he's really on a tear in this book. And the second thing that I think about is, you know, there are some portions of the Word of God that are not the easiest things to read. They're not the easiest words to hear. They are about judgment. They are about the condemnation of sin. And we've already mentioned in our study of Jude how that we're living in a day when people, I think they really do fulfill those words in Scripture about men with itching ears. They know what they want to hear. They know what they don't want to hear. And a lot of what we're talking about, people just don't want to hear. But we have to be committed to the truth of God's Word, don't we? That's really what this is all about. Tonight we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. We've already looked at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And tonight I'm going to do something weird and look at a big segment, not just two words, but three verses that we're going to look at. That's a little strange, but they go together, and hopefully the Lord will speak to our hearts out of them. And for the CDs that will have to be printed for all of this and the podcast, this is going to be called A Triad of Tragedies. We're back to those infamous triads that Jude uses along with other writers of the New Testament, but Jude has some 20 or 21 of them, depending on how you count, in this book, and we've already looked at several, and we'll continue to do that, and we're at another one tonight. But first, let's read Jude verses 5 through 7. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. Excuse me, I have backed up to verse 3 as background. But then our text will start. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I didn't want to make you think you'd lost your minds. If I did, we'll have another healing service for that. I didn't do it intentionally. Jude chapter 3 and 4 as background, and then our text, verses 5, 6, and 7. I'm sorry. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Christ Jesus. Now we get to our text for tonight. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, that God, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept an eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, encouraging words they're not, but yes, they are. They do encourage us in a certain direction, and I think we will find that before we are completed tonight. Once again, as I said, we're back into those infamous triads of Jude and other writers where there seems to be these groupings of three that fit together so very well. And in fact, you remember we've talked about how that this can be seen as a very significant learning tool. And that may be one reason why that we see so much of this on the pages of Scripture. We already looked at Jude 1 and 1, where we had Jude refer to himself in three different ways. Jude, his name, servant, and brother. And then he addressed his letter to three different groups of people, those who were called, those who were loved, and those who were kept. And then he invoked a blessing of three issues, mercy, love, and peace. And so he's always grouping his thoughts in these groupings or triads of three. Well, then last week I didn't mention the triad because it just didn't necessarily fit what I wanted to do last week. But in verse 4, there is another one. And in that verse, Jude actually employs three participles. In the last part of that verse, he uses these to describe these people about whom he is warning his audience. It reads like this: they are people who were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, and people who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he uses those participles: people who designated, people who perverted, and people who denied. So he's all the time using these triads. And again tonight, we're going to look at a grouping of three historical events from Scripture which reveal to us another triad, this time a triad of tragedies. I have to ask as I read this passage of Scripture, why did Jude choose these three events, these three moments in history? Well, of course, we know why. He was led by the Holy Spirit, but what is the intention of the Holy Spirit in that entire list of all these significant happenings down through the course of history and even those we know of beyond history? Why are we looking at these three? What is he trying to say to us? And I think in reality, the important question or the important reality is he is trying to say something to us. And there is a purpose why he chose these three particular happenings. And I believe he chose them in an effort to show us and to expose the roots that cause the dilemma which he says has always faced the church, and a dilemma which will always face the church. And that's the problem of deception and distortion, or at least distraction, away from the gospel truth. Those who initiate these actions, he generally refers to them as false teachings, as false teachers, and as well, he is talking about those of us, God forbid, but those of us who would fall to such efforts on the parts of others. So we're talking about false teachers, those who try to deceive us, or those who try to distort the truth, or those who at least distract us from the truth by taking us in various messages. Let me, before we go any deeper, remind you of the words of Paul that we used last week from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let that person be accursed." That's pretty strong language. And I also want you to hear again similar words from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as Paul recorded it, but let's hear it in the paraphrased version of the Message. "The Spirit makes it clear that as time moves on, some are going to give up on the faith and chase after demonic illusions put forth by professional liars. These liars have lied so well and so long that they've lost their capacity for truth." And Jude wanted to write a glorious testimony about our common salvation, and he was stopped by the Holy Spirit and prompted to write this incredibly strong, this incredibly powerfully worded warning about those professional liars that creep into the family of God and try to distort the truth, distract us from the truth or deceive us by false truth. And that's what he is addressing. That, in fact, is exactly what he is wanting to touch on tonight. And let me just say what we really already know. You nor I, we do not have the right or the privilege of rewriting the gospel to fit our preferences, to fit our situation, to fit our circumstances, or to fit our culture. We do not have that right. We do not have that privilege. I say frequently, we can work on tactics all we want to. We can work on strategy all we want to. We can modify the way our churches look all we want to make them comfortable to this present day and this present hour. We can do all of that we want to do as long as we maintain our solid grip on the bedrock of Bible truth. We do not have the privilege or the right to change that. And that's really what Jude is addressing in these verses. So now we're going to look at this triad of three happening, these three events that actually deal with a triad of tragedies. And underneath those tragedies are the three issues of unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. And boy, if you really could feel like you're preaching to the choir, it could be in this room tonight. If we put together the cumulative number of years that this group right here has served God, many of us not only serving God, but preaching His Word and taking it to the nations of the world, I wonder what that number would be. Yet, I have to be honest with you and tell you, as I did last week, I am convinced more and more every day you and I need the truth of this topic talked about as much as anybody else does. If there is an effort out there to deceive the body of Christ, that includes me and you. If there's an effort to distort the Word of God, that includes in your ears and in my ears. If there is an effort out there to distract us away from bedrock truth, you and I can become victims of that if we don't hear the word preached to us as it should be preached. So let's just plunge into it and make ourselves happy, whether it leaves us happy or not. First of all, is that issue of unbelief, and the example is the people of Israel. Jude states that this is a story that the Jewish people should well know. We do know from their history, however, there were moments in the history of the Jews when they lost contact with the word God had given them. They lost contact with the explicit plans that God had laid down for them. And so Jude is kind of addressing that situation when he says, this is a story that at least from years past, you should know this. It is the story, Jude relates, of God's incredible deliverance of Israel from the bondage they fell into while they were down in Egypt. It was, we all know, as we have read through it how many times, and those of you that are following the thread process that we are all in this year, we've been reading all about this all along throughout this year, and it is the story of God's incredible deliverance down in Egypt. It is a deliverance that absolutely and clearly displays the fidelity of God toward His Word, the fidelity of God toward His promises, and it is a deliverance that again and again revealed the limitless nature of God's power. I mean, it seems to me that God knew no limits of what He would do and how far He would go to deliver the people of Israel in their time of need. Quite frankly, I don't have thoughts about being God very often. In fact, I've never had a thought about being God, but for the sake of the world, it's a good thing, because there are several occasions that I've read about over the last 5 months that if I had been God, I would have just left those rascals out there in the wilderness. if they're not going to do what I want them to do, if they're going to disobey me and break my laws again and again, well, I've just had it up to here. You just stay there and enjoy that dry grass and that dry sand in the heat. That not our God, because God made a promise to them. And God was a God of deliverance. And God faithfully brought about deliverance, seemingly revealing an unlimited willingness and an unlimited power to deliver those whom he said he would deliver. It's a story of incredible deliverance. It reveals the limitless power of God. It also, however, affirms the absolute necessity of submission to and obedience to our God of deliverance. The absolute necessity of submission to and obedience to our God of deliverance. And if you read the story, as we've all done, in the absence of that submission and that obedience, it doesn't really make any difference who you are from Moses right on down. In the absence of that submission and that obedience, you will always, 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 every time find resulting judgment. We're talking about obedience on the part of the children of Israel. The sad tragedy of this first illustration that Jude gives us is the ultimate denial and the ultimate withholding of God's promise as a result of that denial to those once so dynamically delivered by the power of God, who defaulted on the required covenant agreement of submission and obedience. Just think back through the course of their years after leaving Egypt's bondage until Moses stood on the mountain and was allowed to look over into the promised land, but was not allowed because he disobeyed God. He was not allowed to make footprints in that land of promise. People who defaulted on the covenant promise of submission and obedience among the children of Israel comprised 99.9999% of the total, defaulted on the covenant promise and went into disobedience. Only two persons, according to the word of God, only two persons from that crowd that originally left Egypt, only two people, who were they? Caleb and Joshua. Only two people ever made footprints in the Holy Land, all because of disobedience. And by the way, that equals 0.000001%. I could have never figured that out without my iPhone, so don't be impressed. Only 0.00001% of the people of Israel did not default on the covenant agreement of submission and obedience to God. Only two people, Caleb and Joshua. Now these are the people whom God saw in Egypt's bondage and reached down with repeated miracles which brought about their deliverance. All along the way, again and again, God acted to contradict nature. He acted to move mountains. He acted to create ways when there was no way for Israel to go forward. And again, that obstinate people sinned against God and disobeyed and disbelieved the God of their deliverance. I cannot read it without being amazed at how faithful they were in their disobedience. Point being, as Jude would impress upon us, he's writing and saying, yesterday is not enough. Today is what is important. He's writing to the Jewish nation and say, revel in all of your history as long as you want to. Revel in your heritage as long as you want to. Revel in the tales of Moses and Joshua. Revel in the great moments of deliverance and forget about those moments of sin if you wish to. Revel in everything as God has done for you in the past. But I'm telling you, think about today And we all recognize that the truth is, when it comes to this issue of obedience or disobedience, it's not about yesterday's memories. And it's not about tomorrow's expectations. It's where we are today in this matter of obedience. And if we can train ourselves whenever we are young, and whenever we are middle-aged, and whenever we are a member of the senior adult ministries department, that it's not about our memories, it's not about our expectations, it's about where we are in this walk of obedience today. And if we can do that every day, we have a very strong chance of making it by God's power. Seek after and daily find the reality of our walk with God. That's a priority we can never, never, never ignore. The second example that Jude chose to give under the unction of the Holy Spirit was that of rebellion. We've dealt with obedience, and now we talk about rebellion. And the issue is the downfall of angels. There's lots of scholarly discussion out there about whether Jude is here referring to the original fall of Satan or to the fall of angels that is described in Genesis 6. But I think it's sufficient for us tonight to know that Jude's point concerns angels, created beings, privileged beings, if you would, who fall from that privileged state as a result of abject rebellion against the God who created them. Simply stated, the angelic rebellion described in verse 6 stems from, number one, a rejection of God's designed plan for them. You read Scripture, there is a place in Scripture for angels. God created them. He fixed them in their place. He had purposes for them. Those purposes are described, and yet we see them falling in rebellion as they reject God's design plan for them and devise their own. And secondly, they fail to respect God's power over them. Now, that's conversation about angels. That's describing the condition of these fallen angels. God's plan for them and God's power over them, they rejected. What do you have to say tonight about God's plan for us and about God's power over us? If we fail to abide with that, if we fail to live with that, if we fail to honor both of those situations, there's only one word for describing it, saints, and that is rebellion. And it's as easy for you and I to lose sight of God and fall in rebellion if we're not on our guard and not walking every day, not the past memories, not tomorrow's expectations, but today's walk in obedience and faith where we are right now. There's no other way. Man lives the consequences of decisions made to reject God's plan and God's authority every day. Every day. I get amazed. It never fails. We have a tornado in Joplin, Missouri. We have the East Coast devastated by a hurricane. We have Moore, Oklahoma, flattened like a pancake. And somewhere in all of those hours and days of commentary, trying to unpack that and come to grip with it, somewhere someone will say or write or print, "Where is God in all of this? Would a God, if there really were a God, would He let things happen like this to people?" And I just shake my head in amazement. We have gone so far from recognizing who we are and who the Creator is and why the world is in the horrible mess that it's in. It is an issue of rebellion. Yes, I know no one wants to hear that. I understand that. Nobody wants to hear that. But the issue is we are a people, we are a race in rebellion against God, and we are under the consequences of those. It's a horrible thing that people die and get hurt and lose their lives. It's a horrible thing. But it's not because God does not love us. Trace the history of it. Trace the biblical record of it. We're talking about it right here. It's the original fall. It's the fall of the angels. It is an issue of rebellion. And man lives in the consequences of those decisions by our initial parents to reject God's plan and God's authority. Just read these words and analyze what was traded in that angelic decision to rebel. Just as an example. First of all, they had a dwelling place in heaven, and they traded that for a place in the regions of the damned. They traded serving God for being slaves to Satan. They traded a life of light for a life of darkness. They traded by their rebellion freedom for chains. They traded joy in God's presence for judgment far from God. They traded a privileged position for incredible punishment. They traded honor for disgrace. And it is so sorrowful to say to you that this same trade is lived out again and again in lives today by the loss of submission to the plan of God for our lives and kicking against the authority of God over us. There is a moral law that declares one man for one wife, and a man's decision to go out and live a life of adultery is saying, I will just rise above that moral law of God, and I'll create my own moral law, and I'll live accordingly. That's rejecting the authority of God over us. That is moving out from under submission to Him. And it's lived again and again every day. And thirdly, Jude raises the issue of immorality. And for that purpose, he uses the twin city disaster of Sodom and Gomorrah. The tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to over 20 times on the pages of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 tells us of a location that is known as a proud and arrogant place, a place of abundance, yet a place with no concern for the poor and the needy among them. No wonder things were going bad long before the sexual immorality took over. Yet we must say that the prevailing reputation of those cities was that of pervasive sexual immorality. And we can't minimize or distract from that huge failure. But we can point out that it is symptomatic. It's symptomatic of a people who elevate their own desires and their own plans above the laws and the approved plan of God for their life. In a sense, in a really true sense, it is living in a state of idolatry. I place myself above my God. I place what I want, what I feel, what I crave, what I long for on a throne higher than my God. And so it does become a form of idolatry. We decide to bow our knees at the feet of our own superior human wisdom, our own fleshly prejudices. We displace God, and we call it immorality. This scripture is a warning about judgment. Therefore, Jude verses 5 through 7 is not likely to receive many votes for favorite scripture of the month. If I asked you to stand and quote your favorite scripture tonight in the early part of this service, nobody would have quoted Jude 5 and 7. It's not very popular. But be glad for the antidote for God's judgment that's found in the forgiving, restoring power of God. It is said that if there was any New Testament city that came anywhere near being similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have been the city of Corinth. And that's, wouldn't you know it? That's exactly where God sent Paul for his ministry. And Paul, after ministry in that wicked place, he tells us his heart attitude as he responded to God's call and went there. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, he says, "And I, when I came to you guys there in Corinth and found," this is the Tucker paraphrase, "and found you just like you were, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, Paul came humbly as a messenger from God. Yet here are the words of Paul as he taught the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It is not a message of compromised truth. No, not at all. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Can you preach any plainer than that? I don't think so. It is a message, however, of unrestricted, unlimited hope. He goes on, after naming all that, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And some of us in this room have to be thinking back to that day before Jesus arrived in our lives, to that day before we knelt and found him in reality. And we can make this scripture alive for us today. And I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, in our troubled culture, in our troubled society, let us be sure that the truth of submission to God and the truth of God's authority over us and the truth of God's judgment for unbelief and rebellion and immorality, let's be sure that all of those truths are accompanied by the glad news, the joyous news, the hilarious news that there is grace found in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that there is the capacity of deliverance and hope that is found in Jesus. That's the joy of this message. We are not victims. We do not have to be victims to disobedience or to rebellion or to immorality if we live not on yesterday's memories and not on tomorrow's expectations, but on today's reality in our walk with God. Oh God, keep us true. Keep us true and give us a voice of truth. We just close tonight by praying that God will just keep us true and give us a voice of truth. Give us a testimony of truth. Give us a door that we can witness for truth. Oh God, we just want you, Lord, to keep us. Keep us honed on the heart of your truth, oh God. Keep us in the hollow of your hand, oh God. Keep us from being distracted by things that don't really matter. Keep us from being distorted by truth that's not really truth. Keep us, O Lord, from being deceived by absolute lies and falsehoods in the name of Christian teaching, Lord. Just keep us. And Lord, our generation, O God, we pray for a voice of truth. May it be a kind voice. May it be a loving voice, not a judgmental voice, not a condemning voice, but a loving voice of the love of Jesus that, yes, offers judgment, promises judgment, yes, speaks out against sin, but also loudly speaks of grace and mercy and restoration. May we have that voice in our world today, O God. We would even pray, Lord, in this season of our life, you would use us as a voice of truth. As a voice of truth. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we give ourselves to that tonight. And all together, we all say as one voice, amen. Can you receive that tonight? Amen. Go and let God plant it deeply within your heart. May God bless you. We'll be looking forward to seeing you on Sunday.